Well, as we come to God's Word now, just keep your Bibles open on the page they're at. But before we get into things, let's pray and ask God's help to understand His Word. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that You would now, through Your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to what You have to say to us in Your Word. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Paris's Arc de Triomphe, I think, should appear behind me, yeah. That's famous for two reasons. First, it's famous for having a chaotic 12-lane roundabout that goes around it. It's every man for himself, cars just kind of weaving in and out, picking gaps and then accelerating to move their way through the crowd. Others just assume others will stop. That's how they drive around it. And some drivers, they just completely ignore the concept of lanes. They simply just drive outwards from the centre directly towards an exit. And so they're kind of perpendicular to the oncoming traffic, but they don't care. It's fine. No rules of the Arc de Triomphe roundabout. But apart from the traffic chaos, there's a second reason that's more important for why the Arc de Triomphe is famous. You see, it's an awe-inspiring symbol of military success. Because the arch exists so victorious armies can originally march under it, but since, I think, the late 19th century, they only march around it. And they do this so that they can be honoured as conquerors. And this has happened a number of times throughout the 19th and 20th century, but probably the best examples of parades are in 1944 and 1945, when they celebrated victory over the Nazis. So that's when the French troops and the Allies, they marched around the Arc de Triomphe and they went down the Champs-Élysées. And while they did so, the streets were filled with joyous Parisians cheering on the victorious army who's liberated them from the Nazis. People were throwing bouquets at the soldiers. Some were even passing bottles of cognac to celebrate with them. The city was just ecstatically joyful at the victory. It was exactly the sort of victory procession the Arc de Triomphe had been built for. Well, this morning, as we look at Psalm 118, we're witnessing another victory procession. You see, this psalm is about Israel's victory procession led by their king after a particularly hard-fought battle. A battle in which they were delivered from a fierce enemy, an enemy that was frightful, just as frightful, it seems, as the Nazis were. And like the 1944 and 45 processions around the Arc de Triomphe, this one's also filled with joy and symbols of victory. The people are ecstatic at the deliverance from their enemy and victory over them. And so the king passes through the gates leading to the temple's inner courts. And he does this as a festive throng surrounds him. And while this is all happening, the people shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh." Now, this would have been wonderful for the Israelites, but as we'll see, this psalm isn't just for them. It also looks forward to another victory procession celebrating deliverance from enemies. The victory procession of Israel and the world's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. And that's pretty exciting because that means this procession, well, it's ultimately our procession too. Because we're the people of King Jesus who share in his victory. We share in it just like the Parisians shared in the victory of the French and Allied troops. So we're going to think about these things this morning, and as we do so, we're going to tease out a bit more of what it means for us. And we'll do so under 2 points. First, we'll just go through the psalm and see what it meant in its original context. We'll call that first point, "The King and Nation Celebrate Their Victory." And then for the second point, we'll think about what the psalm means for us in light of its fulfillment in Jesus. And we'll call that second point, "Christ and the Church Celebrate Their Victory." All right, so let's get through the psalm in its original context. First point, "The King and Nation celebrate their victory. So our psalm begins in verses 1 to 4 with the king leading the assembled procession in praise. He instructs them to give thanks, and then he tells them why. It's because Yahweh's, the Lord's love, endures forever. God never fails to look after his people. And the king leads three groups in praising God for his unfailing love. In verses 2 to 4, he instructs the nation to do so. And then the house of Aaron, that is the priests who are descended from Aaron and serve in his house. And then finally, he instructs just everyone who fears Yahweh, who submit to his rule, to praise his unfailing love. Now, after doing this, the king expands on how God's shown his unfailing love, because in verses 5 to 18, he recounts a battle in which Yahweh, his God, has delivered him from his enemies and given him victory. And by the king's account, this battle was more than just a little bit dicey. It was downright perilous. He was hard-pressed, as verse 5 says. And we see why he was so hard-pressed in verses 10 to 13. The king and his army, well, they were surrounded by the nations. So he'd gone to battle against some kind of confederacy of nations that had set themselves against Israel and their king. And this confederacy was numerous and aggressive. As verse 12 says, they swarmed around the king and his army like a cloud of bees. Their attacks came from everywhere, every direction. They're absolutely unrelenting. Reminds me of a time when I came too close to a wasp's nest, and before I know it, I was just getting stung from everywhere, and all I could do was run away. That's what's happening for the king here. That's the picture we're given. And the result was that the king and his army were nearly overwhelmed. As verse 13 puts it, they were pushed back and about to fall. But even as this battle raged with the clash of swords and spears on every side, even as this mad onslaught pushed the king back to the brink of destruction, even then, all was not lost. Why? Because Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel, was still on the army's side. And so in his desperation, the king called to Yahweh. That's what verse 5 tells us. And when he did so, God proved his unfailing love for his king and his people. He proved that he's Israel's helper, strength, defense, and salvation. That's the way that verses 7 and 14 put it. And so somehow in the heat of battle, Yahweh renewed the king and army's vigor. He fortified and animated their hearts and minds and bodies. And the result was, as verses 10 to 12 tell us, well, the result was astonishing. When the army was surrounded by the nations on every side, they cut them down. They cut them down in the name of Yahweh, in the strength that Yahweh provides. And when the enemy surrounded them like bees, well, then Israel overwhelmed them. They overwhelmed them as quickly as dry thorns are consumed by fire. Just kind of imagine throwing dry stubble into the fire and just seeing it crackle up. With Yahweh's help, the battle completely turned in Israel's favor. They went from being a frightened prey to being a frightful predator. And this led, of course, to victory. Victory and jubilant celebration. As verse 15 puts it, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. And so that the king and his army are shouting for joy at what they've achieved, immediately they give praise where praise is due. In verses 15 to 16, it's Yahweh's hand that's done mighty things. It's God who's given Israel victory. And in verse 17, as the king reflects on this victory, it's like he just breathes a big sigh of relief. As he wipes the sweat from his brow and exhales, he says, I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what Yahweh has done. So the king was knocking on death's door in the battle, but Yahweh saved him from that fate. Well, from this point on in the psalm, the battle itself kind of fades into the background. We've emerged from the king's mind's eye, where he's reliving the battle. And the focus is now again on what's happening in the present, the victory procession. And so in verse 19, the king, surrounded by the festive throng, arrives at the gate. It's probably a gate to enter the inner courts of the temple. And I think it's likely that the king's doing that because he's entering a place where he can give thanks to Yahweh. And at the gate, the king calls to the gatekeepers to open it up. And so what's happening here is probably a call and response style liturgy, which we sometimes do here, right? The king says one thing, the gatekeepers say another thing back, and there's this to and fro going on. And so, as the gatekeepers respond, as the king calls out to them to open the gatekeepers respond while they're opening up the gate, and they recite verse 20. They say, "This is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous may enter." That's what they say as they open up. And this call and response style liturgy, it continues after this. In verse 21, the king speaks of his intention to give thanks to Yahweh in the temple for his salvation. And then until the end of verse 27, it seems to be the people in the procession that are speaking. And in these verses, they're speaking about how the king and how God has saved him and given him victory. First, they sing these words in verses 22 to 23. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Yahweh has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The point the people are making here is that the victorious king was originally just kind of despised. He was despised by the enemy nations that he went out to battle. They looked on him and dismissed him as worthless and possibly easy to defeat. They did this in the same way that the builders of the time might have looked at a stone, kind of checked it out, deemed it unfit for construction, and then just tossed it aside. But despite the enemy nation's contempt of the king, he's proven to be more than worthy of honour, because he's emerged the victor. So it's like the stone that these builders tossed aside has become the cornerstone. He's become the most important, most honourable stone in the construction. But of course, this hasn't happened because the king's own power and military prowess have done it. No, Yahweh's done this thing. And that's marvelous in the eyes of those celebrating in the procession. Well, from here, the people keep honoring the king and Yahweh who's given him victory. In verse 26, as the king moves with the procession through the temple courts, the people bless him. And then in verse 27, they talk about how God has shown them favor through the victory of the king. God has made his light shine on them. And then after this, in the second part of verse 27, we seem to reach a bit of a climax in the psalm. It's a climax as the procession reaches the altar to give fullest expression, the fullest expression they can to their thankfulness. Now the NIV renders the second part of verse 27 as, "With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." That's one possible translation. The idea being that the people are kind of holding branches as they move along with the procession. And that would have been something they did as part of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of Israel's annual feasts. But I think it's probably not the right translation in this context. Rather, if you look down to the bottom of your page, you've got a pew Bible there, you'll see a little text note there. And it says that this part of the verse, it can also be translated like this.
bind the festal sacrifice with ropes, and take it to the horns of the altar. The idea then would be that the king and the procession are presenting a thanksgiving sacrifice to Yahweh. And I think that makes a lot more sense given what the psalm's about, because the whole psalm is about thanking God for saving the king and giving him victory. And to do that, well, you would give a thanksgiving offering, just like Leviticus 7 talks about. It's exactly the sort of thing you give thanksgiving offerings for. So as we reach the end of the psalm, the king and procession have reached the climax of their celebration. They've reached the altar where they can give thanks to Yahweh for his deliverance and victory. And from here, to round out the psalm, well, the procession repeats verse 1 and verse 29. It's pretty much exactly the same words. They proclaim, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His love endures forever." All right, so we've gone through the psalm in its original context now. We've seen how the king and nation originally celebrated victory. Let's now think about how this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. And then we'll consider what it might mean for us in light of that. So, second point then, Christ and the church celebrate their victory. So to begin with, we need to see here how this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the first thing we've got to do before we can move forward, right? And here we need to see that like the Israelite king in this morning's passage, Jesus is also an Israelite king. In fact, he's the ultimate king of Israel and of the whole world. He's the ultimate king that everyone's been waiting for. The Israelite king who would establish not just a prosperous dynasty that might last for a diamond jubilee or something like that. It's not just 70 years. No, he's the Messiah, the Christ, who establishes an eternal kingdom. And as the ultimate king, he fought in the battle Psalm 118 ultimately points us to. You see, just as the nations surrounded Psalm 118's king to destroy him, so the nations also surrounded King Jesus to destroy him. That's what Acts 4 tells us. At Jesus' trial and crucifixion, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, along with a whole heap of others, they all gathered around Jesus. And they weren't the only ones who gathered against Jesus. Throughout his earthly life, the devil and his hordes, well, they were gathered against Jesus as well. We see that in Jesus' temptation in the Gospels by the devil. We see that in Judas' betrayal of Jesus when Satan enters Judas. And we see it in all the demonic activity that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. But those aren't the only enemies that gathered against Jesus. The enemy of death stood against him as well. It threatened to swallow Jesus at his crucifixion. And so King Jesus very much embodied the experience of verses 5 to 18. He was hard pressed by his enemies. They surrounded him and swarmed about him like bees. In fact, Jesus was even more hard pressed than the king in Psalm 118. Because you see, the Psalm 118 king, well, he nearly died. He was pushed to the brink of destruction, right? But King Jesus, he was put to death. And yet, even in that lowest moment, when all seemed lost, God came through for Jesus. God once again showed his faithful love for his king. Because as Acts 2 tells us, God didn't abandon Jesus to death, but rather, he raised him up. And after raising him up, God seated him in his right hand from where he'll come to judge all creation. So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the devil and his hordes, and even death itself, Jesus, through Yahweh's help, well, he's defeated them. He's the glorious victor. He's defeated death because his resurrection unraveled death itself. And he's defeated his other enemies because he's received ultimate honor despite their attempts to shame him on the cross. And that makes Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of verse 22 of Psalm 118. He's the rejected stone that's become the cornerstone. That's why the New Testament quotes that verse quite a number of times. So that's how Psalm 118 is fulfilled in King Jesus. But now it's important for us to think about what this means for us. And here I want to begin by saying that this puts us, as the church, as the people of King Jesus, the Christ, well, puts us in the festive procession. Our King, Jesus Christ, is the victor. And so we have the joy now of celebrating his victory together. And it really is a joy, brothers and sisters, because the enemies that Jesus triumphed over through God's help, they're not just his enemies. They're our enemies too. The devil and the world that hate Jesus and are opposed to him, well, they're our enemies as well. They tempt us, accuse us, despise us, confuse us, but they're defeated. And death, well, death is an absolutely terrible enemy of ours, isn't it? It brings grief and loss and sadness and pain. But Jesus, well, he's defeated that too. He's won. And so we can celebrate. We can join the festive procession. So let's do that. Let's join King Jesus in the joyous triumphal procession. Let's make joy the posture of our lives. And here I'm not saying that for Christians, life should always just be a barrel of laughs. That's not the case. Because the reality is that despite our victory in Christ, life's still filled with hardships. The devil still tempts and accuses. Terminal illnesses, relational difficulties, and the pain of losing loved ones, they're still felt. Mental illnesses like depression and anxiety, they still affect us. People still despise us and may even treat us poorly for our faith. But even so, in the midst of these things, we have an unshakable joy. The joy of victory in Christ. It's a deep-seated, objective joy that nothing and no one can take away. In fact, it can't even be diminished. Every other joy a person has can be taken away. Their possessions, their family, their friends, their talents, their pastimes, a fulfilling career, but the joy of victory in Christ, that can't be taken away. Because it's a joy that's independent of our circumstances. That's why the Apostle Peter, when he's writing to the Christians who are suffering and being persecuted, says this in 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The victory of Jesus that brings salvation from our enemies brings an inexpressible and glorious joy. And it brings it even in the most trying circumstances. But there's one more thing I want to point out that it's actually fairly obvious, but I think we can miss it, especially in an individualistic Western society. And this is that the joyous triumphal procession is a corporate celebration. Psalm 118 isn't the king and one other person kind of jumping for joy. No. The whole nation is jumping for joy together as they enter the temple courts. And this is how God's designed things to be with his king and his people. Our joy in King Jesus' victory is most fully expressed when we gather together with his people. Because in our gathering, we have others to share our joy with. And the funny thing about joy is that the more people we share it with, the more joyful we get. And so if we want to be people filled with joy, if we want to be people who live with a posture of joy, well, then it makes sense for us to prioritize meeting together. It makes sense for us to hang out with other Christians. And it makes sense for us to speak of Jesus often, to regularly share our joy in his victory with each other. So let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's take a posture of joy in our lives. And let's encourage each other by sharing that joy whenever we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the victory we have in Christ. We praise you that you did not abandon our king to death, but instead you raised him up and gave him victory over his enemies. And we thank you that in Christ we also have victory over our enemies. Thank you, Father, that Satan, the world, and death are defeated. Help us, Lord, to take hold of that victory. Help us to join the festive procession. Help us to live with a posture of joy. And help us to encourage each other by constantly celebrating together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. Amen.